So we asked the question with the children, where's Jesus now? And we came up with a whole bunch of answers, all of which were fair enough. They were right. And in the Apostles' Creed, which dates back to, I don't know, the 200s or so, we read that Jesus Christ was dead and buried. He died and rose again. And he ascended into heaven. And we passed that line. Of course, he descended into hell and then he ascended into heaven. We'll leave that first bit for another time. We've spoken about that before. But he ascended into heaven. It's a phrase that we think a lot about the resurrection. And that's right. But we often don't think quite so much about the ascension. And yet for Jesus, it was a key part of what he had to do. Do you remember back in Mark chapter 9, we were looking a few weeks ago at the story when Jesus goes up the Mount of Transfiguration. And up he goes onto the mountain. There he meets with Moses and Elijah, appear to him, men from Israel's past who have been dead for many, many, many hundreds of years. They meet with him, encourage him. There's something different about Jesus' appearance. He's transfigured. So he still looks like Jesus, but there's just something about him. And those two people that Jesus meets with are interesting, Elijah and Moses. We said this that week. Moses doesn't really get to complete his mission. There are various theories as to why Moses gets upset at one point, and he has every right to be. I think I'd be upset in the same situation. But for whatever reason, he's not the one who gets to lead the children of Israel. The big picture story is Abraham's children through Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat story end up in Egypt. They become slaves in Egypt because of the threat they pose because God has blessed them. And then God rescues them through this guy, Moses. Moses brings them out through the Red Sea into the desert. And there from the desert leads them through a long 40-year journey in a trip that should have taken them 40 days. Then Moses is on the bounds of the promised land. He climbs Mount Nebo to see over into the promised land, but he doesn't get to go there. And it says that while he was on the top of the mountain, he died and God buried him. So to all intents and purposes, he disappeared. You can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 34 if you want to look at it later. Scribble it on your palm. It's a good place to have stuff if you need it. So that's one of them. That's Moses. Then we have Elijah, the great prophet of God. And the end of Elijah's story you can read of in 2 Kings chapter 2. We'll have a look at it just for fun. And because that means you can say, oh, I was in 2 Kings last week. So the time came for the Lord to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. And Elijah and Elisha set out from Gilgal. And on the way, Elijah said to Elisha, now stay here. Which is interesting because that's exactly what Jesus says to his disciples. We'll come to that in a bit. The Lord has ordered me to go to Bethel. But Elisha answered, I swear by my loyalty to the living God and to you that I will not leave you. So they went on to Bethel. And a group of prophets who lived there went to Elisha and asked him, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master away from you today? Yes, I know, said Elisha, but let's not talk about it. Then Elijah said to Elisha, now stay here, the Lord has ordered me to go to Jericho. But Elisha answers again, I swear by my loyalty to the living God and to you that I will not leave you. So they went to Jericho, and a group of prophets who lived there went to Elisha and asked him, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master away from you today? Yes, I know, Elisha answered. But let's not talk about it. Then Elijah said to Elisha, now stay here. The Lord has ordered me to go to the river Jordan. You can imagine what Elisha said. I swear to you by my loyalty to the living God and to you that I will not leave you. So they went on, and 50 of the prophets followed them to the Jordan. Elijah and Elisha stopped by the river, and the 50 prophets stood a short distance away. Then Elijah took off his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided, and he and Elisha crossed to the other side on dry ground. There Elijah said to Elisha, tell me what you want me to do for you before I am taken away. Let me receive the share of your power that will make me your successor. That's a difficult request to answer. Elijah replied, but you will receive it if you see me when I'm taken away. Now, actually, we'll get back to that. They kept talking as they went on. Then suddenly a chariot of fire pulled by horses of fire came between them, and Elijah was taken up to heaven by a whirlwind. Elisha saw it and cried out to Elijah, my father, mighty defender of Israel, you are gone. And he never saw Elijah again. Okay? For those of you who are rugby fans, that's where the England rugby song comes from. Why it's appropriate to rugby, I have absolutely no idea. I do quite like the idea, though, that every now and then a group of Englishmen will burst out into 2 Kings chapter 2, completely unaware. A bit like most Manchester City fans are unaware that they play in baby blue because it was picked for them by the daughter of a local Anglican vicar who founded Manchester City Football Club to keep young ones off the streets. Fascinating, huh? That's for that aside. What Elisha actually asks Elijah for is for a double portion. It's fascinating. You look through the accounts. Sometimes these historical books, and I say historical in the broad sense of the term because they're full of unusual stories, contain all sorts of bits and pieces that you think, wow, that's just weird. But in fact, in the account of Elisha's life, he does twice as many miracles and raises twice as many people from the dead. He gets exactly what he asked for, and he does so on the back of saying, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to follow you. I want to be with you. Every time Elijah says, stay here, which for those of you who were at Kay's funeral on Tuesday will be reminded of what Ruth did with Naomi when she said, I'm going to go with you. And of course, it reminds us of what the disciples did, that they left behind their livelihoods and their families to follow Jesus. So Elijah is kind of one step up from Moses. It's not that they don't know where he's buried. He just disappears, whisked up in a chariot. In John 14, Jesus gives a hint that he's not going to be around for much longer. If you look at John 14 and verse 25. So Jesus is speaking to them about the Father and about the Holy Spirit. And he says, I've told you this while I'm still with you. The helper or the comforter, the advocate is another way you can translate that. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and make you remember that all that I have told you. Peace is what I leave with you. It is my own peace that I give to you. I do not give it as the world does. Do not be worried and upset. Do not be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm leaving, but I'll come back to you. If you love me, you'll be glad that I'm going to the Father, for he is greater than I. I've told you this now before it all happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Jesus is preparing his disciples not just for his death and resurrection, but for the fact that once he leaves, his Spirit's going to be sent. And there's that kind of transition that happens. First, there's the cross, where our sin and our shame and our brokenness, where all that's wrong in the world is dealt with. It's dealt with at the cross. Then Jesus is glorified in the resurrection. And just a wee note here. I was passing by a certain church in Edinburgh recently, and it's a church where there's a little sermonette is put out in the notice board. And this particular sermonette said, the myth of resurrection. Let me tell you what the myth of resurrection is. The myth of resurrection is the idea that the story of Jesus' resurrection gives us great encouragement, but actually, were you to take a JCB and keep digging away at Israel, eventually you'd clunk on Jesus' shin bone. Let me tell you this. Despite what I'm... Some of you are going... Absolutely. The truth of the matter is this, is the resurrection in Jesus' case is not a myth. It's not a myth. Now, sometimes the story of the resurrection is told like people who lived in the ancient world were thick. Let me tell you this. People in the ancient world were no more thick than us. That may be encouraging or not, depending on how you consider current society. But we do an injustice to the ancient world. Now, were some people in the old way of things superstitious? Yes, they were. You can find accounts that people thought cheese turned into mice for obvious reasons. But folks knew that dead people stayed dead. They knew that. They knew that just as well as we did. In fact, they probably knew it better than us because they had been around a lot more death than you and I, unless you're an undertaker or, I'm around death quite a bit, but by the time people have died, they tend to be in a casket. But unless you're an undertaker or work in palliative care, you're not around death that much these days, or perhaps in the police or social work. They knew that when people died, they stayed dead. Hold that thought. Here's another thing. For years and years and years, in line with the great Greek philosopher Aristotle, it was believed that the universe had always existed. That it did not have a beginning and it did not have an end. It just went on and on and on. Then, some Scots and some other folks, including a very brainy German called Albert Einstein, figured out that the universe that we live in did have a beginning. I'm astonished, actually, that sometimes people see the Big Bang and the creation story in Genesis as being opposing, because in years gone by, what opposed the biblical story of creation was that there was no creation. This stuff that is always was. That the universe was eternal just like God was, if there was a God at all. And actually, although the story of the Big Bang brings up certain complexities, it asserts very clearly that the universe had a beginning. And most people in the scientific world and in the classical Greek world did not believe that. A lot of energy was expended by Christians and Jews and some Muslims over the years to say that, yes, it did have a beginning. Now, we can't lean over heavily on science because science moves along. But I'm just indicating to you at the moment that there's barely a physicist in the world these days who does not believe that the universe had a beginning. Why am I telling you that in terms of the resurrection? Well, I'm telling you it because of this. John Lennox, who is a professor of mathematics at Oxford University, so frankly, he's a smart guy. He's an Irishman to boot and good fun. He says that in the history of the universe, there have been various what he would call singularities. If you like Star Trek, singularities you'll be aware of. If you don't like Star Trek, you'll wonder what a singularity is. A singularity is an event in and of itself. It's not something that you can necessarily reproduce. It's just one of those things that happens once. And he talks about the start of the universe being such a singularity. It begins. It begins. And he says, when God became human flesh, that was a singularity. In all likelihood, the first human being was a singularity, as opposed to a very well-evolved ape. And guess what else was a singularity? The resurrection of Jesus. It's a moment in history where something happens that is entirely out with the experience of the people who are there. Now, we have spoken in recent days of Lazarus's resurrection, but Lazarus got his old life back. And that was a remarkable act of God which broke the laws of nature. What happens to Jesus is more incredible than what happens to Lazarus. For when Lazarus was resurrected, he went on aging, he got colds, and he had another funeral. Jesus, on the other hand, was resurrected in a new body, which seemed to behave like old bodies in that he was fond of a fish supper, and we'll get to that in a moment, and he could shake hands and hug and talk and interact, and somehow it looked like Jesus, although in other ways perhaps there was some surprise there. But also he appeared in rooms without warning. He ascends into heaven, and he doesn't seem to have to get the bus to get from one place to another in a hurry. Jesus is resurrected in the resurrection body which we are promised. And part of the reason that my colleague in Edinburgh is wrong, that resurrection is a myth, is because that's what we're destined for as well. Resurrection bodies that don't get arthritis, that are immune from cancer, that do not age, and that look marvelous. Are you not happy about that? Those of us of a certain age who wake up, feel like the rigor mortis has already set in. We're promised resurrection bodies. And if it didn't happen to Jesus, it's not going to happen to us. We're worm food, and there's no hope in the resurrection. How do I know that? Because Paul himself said, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then our hope is in vain. So the resurrection has happened. Jesus has risen from the dead with a new body. A new body, a new life. And this has happened as one of these singularities, like the creation, like the start of humankind, where something extraordinary has happened, like the incarnation when God becomes flesh, which perhaps says something, says John Lennox, about when the first human beings begin. Right. Elijah is taken up into heaven in a vision of a chariot, and he's no more. There is a guy in Genesis called Enoch who seems to have a similar experience. He walked with God, and then he was no more. And then there's Moses, whose bones cannot be discovered by the Israelites, perhaps to stop them venerating him. For as grumpy as they were about Moses in his life, I'm sure they would have deified him in his death. Can he beat fallen humans for doing stuff like that? So Jesus is risen from the dead. Now what's he going to do? What's his next play? Is he going to be like Highlander, stotting around the mortal world as an immortal with just a nervousness about sharp knives and neck joints? What's Jesus going to do? Just think for a moment what it would have been like if Jesus had hung around. All over the world as we speak, miracles are being worked in Jesus' name. Do they ever make the BBC News? Of all places, Argentina had a ministry of miracles. And their records of healings in the name of Jesus fill a room. We can tell stories here, but they never make the BBC News. Why is that? That is because the BBC editorial does not have room for a God who works the miraculous. Although under Lord Reith, it used to have room for seeking God's grace for our nation. And it's very interesting to have a look at how the BBC was set up. Next time Stuart Henderson's up, have a chat with him about that. He's quite passionate about that. And you realize as a society what changes we've seen over many years. But we don't hear about this. So if Jesus had stuck around and he was still healing the sick, we might hear the odd story here and there, but you'd be guaranteed that folks would be convinced that he wasn't who he said he was. Some of us perhaps would be. What Jesus needed was what he says to Thomas. You've seen and believed, you're blessed, but more blessed are those who haven't seen and have believed. Because actually, to apprehend Jesus by faith endues us with greater power from on high than if we just trot in his shadow when he's physically here. Think about it. How tough is it to follow Jesus? Okay? Excuse my slang, but it's piggin' tough. Isn't it? It's really tough. If you'd have elected for an easy Aussie life, would you have really decided to become a Christian? And I know some of you were sold a pup because people said, follow Jesus, it'll all be fab, right? That's only part of the story. It will be meaningful and fruitful. It will be awesome, but it will not be easy. It will save you from the pit of hell, but it's still going to be tough. Jesus, if he was still here, we could see him in bodily form. But really what Jesus is saying, it's better that I am able to be with you wherever you are. For frankly, if Jesus was in Bonnyrigg, there'd be people in Mayfield who were untouched. Or if Jesus was in, I don't know, let's send him to Arbroath, would we actually bother getting on a bus to go see him? And when we got there, could we get close enough? When the great preacher George Whitefield preached at Kelvin's side, rumor has it he spoke to 100,000. When Whitefield was writing to Wesley about the rallies they were holding in the Princes Street Gardens, he said the Spirit of God fell so heavily that people were being carried off like the wounded in battle. And some of you have never heard that, yet it happened 10 miles away from here. If Jesus was still here in bodily form, friends, he would be too easy to ignore. Here's the master plan. Jesus ascends to heaven. And so now the presence of Jesus among us is his Holy Spirit. And that means that every one of us, every single one of us, every single one of us can be challenged or nurtured or healed or brought back by that same Jesus at the same time. This morning, Alan and Mary Eaglesham are making their way across the Atlantic, and they will land at O'Hare in Chicago and take a train to Washington State, get on a boat in Seattle, and then sail up to Alaska. How jealous are you? Alan and Mary, if you're listening to this, we wish you a lovely holiday and you're jammy bandits. Some of you are going, oh. Joe's thinking I could get off the Amtrak and see some of my family in Minnesota. Go hunt some deer. So, Jesus is no more distant from Mary and Alan on an Amtrak train somewhere in the middle of North Dakota than he is to us here. It sounds obvious, we understand that, but without the ascension, that doesn't really happen. Jesus ascending into heaven is the setting loose of the fire of heaven, the person of the Holy Spirit upon us all. And remember the Holy Spirit, sometimes, do you ever have kind of different views towards the different members of the Godhead? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you think Father's a bit scary because he's the big dude with a beard. Jesus is fine because he's the short dude with a beard. And then the Holy Spirit is the kind of weird mystical one, a bit like Bill Bailey, who also has a beard. Now, first off, there's no preference for beards. Second off, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of whom? Jesus. You could not get so much as a Rizla paper between the character of the Holy Spirit and the character of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the character of the Father and the Holy Spirit. So it goes on. You met one of them, you met all three. Jesus said that. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am going so I can send the Comforter. In whose name the Father will send him? In my name. Because it's the Spirit of Jesus. And I'm with you. I've often thought, wouldn't it be brilliant if I could have been with the disciples, apart from that there was a fair to middling chance that the worst mistakes in my life would end up in the biggest book in the world. Well, there's bigger books, but it's the most popular book in the world. Still is. Let's have a look now at the story. So it's Jesus himself says it's better for us that he goes so that the Holy Spirit can come. Now let's go to Luke 24. We'll read from verse 36. Just to picture the story, Jesus has appeared unexpectedly to two disappointed disciples, Cleopas, who may be the Clopas of John 19, and if he's walking with someone, it may well be his missus. And they're on the road to Emmaus, heading down the hill to Emmaus, and Jesus walks with them, but they don't realize it's Jesus because he's wearing, I don't know, Groucho Brother specs or, you know, Marx Brother specs, sorry. Could be Groucho. I never can tell. They don't see him. Says, what's been happening? These two companions say, you're the only person who doesn't know what's been going on in Jerusalem. There's Jesus. We thought he was the Messiah. Was going to save the world. Was kind of like, woohoo. And then he's dead. And we're legging it, okay? And some folks have said, you know, well, maybe he's real. But we don't know. And then Jesus says, how slow you are to believe what the prophets wrote. And then Jesus gives them an entire Bible study, the Old Testament, saying how it relates to him. There are two remarkable things about this. One, this is Jesus giving a Bible study. Wouldn't I love to be there? Two, he manages this in about 14 miles. I reckon I need about 100 times that to even get close. And you think, why didn't Luke write that down? You're going to find out in just a moment. So these two are meeting with the disciples. Jesus appeared to them. They've broken bread. Then, as I said, Jesus disappears. He's just gone. And this new body of his. And while the two of them were telling them this, suddenly the Lord himself stood among them. Ta-da! Okay? Peace be with you, he said. Why did he say peace be with you? Because they were dropping their load. That's why they were terrified. They were absolutely terrified. It's so funny because we read this, it's kind of Vicar of Dibley, kind of like, peace be with you. Oh, no, no, no. No. Peace be with you. It's Jesus! That is my careful exegesis of the next three words. They were terrified, thinking they were seeing a ghost. But he said to them, why are you alarmed? Why are these doubts coming up in your minds? Look at my hands and feet and see that it is I myself. Feel me and you'll know. For a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you can see I have. He said this and showed them his hands and his feet. They still could not believe. Now the attitudes changed. They were so full of joy and wonder. So he asked them, have you anything to eat? So they're kind of like, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. And Jesus said, hey, I'm hungry. And they gave him a piece of cooked fish. Told you. Fish supper for Jesus. He's not a cheap date at the chippy. Okay, so you just got to dig deep. Which he took and ate in their presence. Might have been because he was hungry. It might just have been to convince them he wasn't a ghost. Okay? Then he said to them, these are the very things I told you about while I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets and the Psalms had to come true in the whole Old Testament. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, this is what is written. The Messiah must suffer, must rise from death 3 days later, and in his name the message about repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are all witnesses of these things. And I myself will send upon you what my Father has promised. But you must wait, or really what it says, sit. The verb there is sit in the city until power from above comes down upon you. And then he led them out of the city as far as Bethany, where, of course, Lazarus was raised from the dead, and there he raised his hands and blessed them. And as he was blessing them, he departed from them, was taken up into heaven. They worshipped him, went back into Jerusalem, filled with great joy, and spent all their time in the temple giving thanks to God. So let's run through what happens in Luke 24. He terrifies them. We've covered that. He reassures them. He says, peace be with you. He gives them evidence. Okay, he says, look at these. Look at these. So he gives them evidence that it's him. He then shares fellowship with them, eats a meal with them. Then he opens the scriptures to them. And I might remind you, it was the Old Testament that he's working through here, and says, really, it's speaking about me. He explains the resurrection. He says that this is what the prophets were talking about. See in Isaiah 53 where it says that there's a suffering one who will take your sins upon him and suffer in your place, as the Lord has purposed to do. That was all intended. And then he says the message about repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations. In other words, the message of the cross. What's the message of the cross? We've got it wrong. When we live for ourselves and not for God, we've got it wrong. But if we repent, which literally means to change our mind, to turn around and head the opposite direction, in Jesus we're forgiven and healed and restored. And that all comes through the cross. This is the message of the kingdom of God, which is how does our life, in all its brokenness and sadness, how does it get gathered up in the love of God? And it does it in Jesus. And as he starts to be Lord of our life. And then he sends them out to take this message that he's just shared with them to the rest of the world. But then something interesting happens. He tells them, because you can imagine they're going, right, fine, we're off. Remember what you said, Jesus, don't take spare sandals and all of that, okay? Off they go. He says, wait. Or he really says, sit. Stay here in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power, is what's going to be said by Luke at the beginning of Acts. Until that which is promised is sent. Very interesting. When we first start to open our minds to the reality of Jesus Christ, and really all evangelism is, all sharing the good news is saying to people, what do you think about Jesus? How about Jesus? Are you going to say yes or no to him? Jesus at that point reassures them with his peace and his love. Then there's evidence, and I can't tell you how many times I said to people, if you want to find out if Jesus is truly risen from the dead, ask him for something that you and he will know it's him. Go on. Try it out. I don't care if you're an atheist or an agnostic or a Buddhist or whatever you are. Whatever you are, just give it a whirl. I'll get in trouble for that. You can be dressed in orange with Be Happy on your lapel and your shaved head. Check Jesus out. You can be a witch. Check Jesus out. And of course, for all those first believers, they were Jews. Just a wee aside, isn't it fascinating how somebody always ends up hating the Jews? Here we are, less than 100 years from the Holocaust, where everyone with any heart in this nation wishes that we'd taken more children, where the British governors have Israel, Palestine, that area there, wished they'd taken more Jews in because they sent many back who went home to be gassed. And still, people end up hating the Jews. You cannot love God and hate what he loves. You can't say you love Jesus and hate his church, for he loves his church, broken as it is. You can't say you love God and hate people, because he loves people. And you can't say you love God and hate the Jews, because he chose them. Not because they're super shiny, but because he did. And trust me, it's been expensive for them to be his people. He could have chosen the Picts, and it would have been tough for us. Now, he gives them evidence. Then he shares fellowship with them. He shares fellowship. He opens the scriptures to them. Is that not what God does with us? Jesus gives us evidence of his reality in our lives. He shares fellowship. He draws near to us. He sat beside me. He's living in my heart. He's in my thoughts. Paul says you've been given the mind of Christ. In other words, the way you think is shaped by who Jesus is. As you engage with the scriptures, you actually start to understand them. Those ones are more terrifying than the ones as yet you don't understand, according to the famous wit of, who was it? Who wrote Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn? All that stuff. Mark Twain, that was it. He said it wasn't the scriptures he didn't understand that terrified him, it was the ones he did. And then, of course, there's that living in the light of the resurrection, of that life of repentance through the cross, of saying, what is my life really for? And deciding it is to be lived for Jesus before all other things. And then we get sent to do the same. But we often trolley off in our own strength. Now, if you're a guest here, we're just finishing up with this. But have you ever tried to do something for Jesus without actually trying to do it with him? Let's see a show of hands. Let's see the walk of shame.
Walk of shame.
Okay. Amen for forgiveness. Right. You might as well try and hike the Southern Upland Way in flip-flops, honestly, or without midge repellent for that matter. It's just not going to happen. You might as well just buy a car and push it everywhere. Because the difference from when we do it in the strength of Jesus' Spirit at work within us and when we do it on our own is not slight, it's chalk and cheese. But the church has been busy trying to do that really from the start. And we need to repent of that and come back to doing it his way. And because Jesus ascended, that's open to us. And we will be looking at that next week, because next week is Pentecost Sunday. But what I want you to rest with this week is that Jesus ascended in order that empowering of each one of us was available, that guidance for each one of us, that forgiveness for each one of us, that healing for each one of us, that wisdom for each one of us. All of that was available to us at all times. Even though sometimes we would rather he was there in bodily presence. But here's the cool thing. Jesus is with us in bodily presence. Did you know that? Have a look at the person next to you. If the Spirit of Jesus dwells within that person, when they hug you, that's Jesus giving you a hug. When they encourage you, that's Jesus giving you a word of encouragement. When they help you out, that's Jesus giving you some assistance. When they chuck you a bung and don't ask for a repay, that's Jesus dipping into his savings. And that's why church matters. Because together, we contain more of His grace than we do on our own. Wow. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, thank You for Your grace. Thank You that in Your ascension, Your love is opened up to us at all times and all places. And we look forward next week to the infilling of Your Spirit. Indeed, we can seek it now. Like those first disciples, may we be able, may we be enabled to live that life that You've given us. A life intended to be lived in the power of the Spirit of God, in the love of the Spirit of God, the compassion of the Spirit of God, the wisdom, the strength, the courage. And Father, we pray that we, as we receive that power, would carry out that message of love and repentance to the whole wide world. Amen. So be Jesus to someone.